Well, good morning. Luke chapter 5, if you have your Bibles with you. Luke chapter 5. In 2 weeks, we'll start a series called Meeting God in the Family Mess. The only thing I'm going to say about this series is it's going to be real. I'm trying to not to keep talking about it. It's on the life of Jacob, but that's all I'm going to say. It's going to be real. It's on the life of Jacob in Genesis. That's where we're headed. But right now, we're in Luke. So if you have your Bibles with you, you're in Luke chapter 5. This morning, we're talking about following Jesus in Luke. And as we think about following Jesus, we want to think about the stuff that we have to leave behind. If we're going to follow Jesus, there is stuff in our lives, stuff in my life, stuff in your life, that can't come with us. It's kind of like if you're going to go to, I'm just curious, how many of you are leaving for spring break? You're going to go somewhere on spring break. Yeah, a bunch of you are going away on spring break. If you're leaving on spring break, there's stuff you're not going to bring with you. Most of you are not going to bring the family couch with you. It won't make the trip. And in the same way, when we're following Jesus, there's stuff that can't come with us. And we'll talk about what you need to leave behind. We'll also talk about two disciplines that are two exercises that you need for following Jesus that are not scripture reading and prayer. So these are related to scripture reading and prayer, but these are different than scripture reading and prayer. So these might be spiritual exercises that you haven't done for a long time, or maybe you've never done, that we'll invite you into as you follow Jesus. So we'll start with repentance, and we'll start with talking about what we need to leave behind. Then we'll talk about two spiritual exercises that help us follow Jesus. And then finally, we'll talk about old wine and new wine. We'll talk about whether or not there's a middle way. And I'm just going to kind of leave this vague and let you wonder what's coming third. So here we go in the text, Luke chapter 5, verse 27. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi. Now, when you and I think of tax collectors, we probably think of the IRS. And maybe there's a sinking feeling in your heart, like April 15th is coming, and there's this sad sinking feeling like, oh man, I'm going to have to part with my quarterly taxes, and that's a sad thing. That is a lot different than how they felt about tax collectors. The closest I can come to how they felt about tax collectors is, I don't know if you remember, but probably you do, in World War II, Germany had come in and was occupying France. And so the Nazi soldiers were living in France, and living conditions were not great in France at that time. So there were French women who'd prostitute themselves with the German soldiers in exchange for better living conditions. Well, you can imagine how the French people felt about these French women who were prostituting themselves with the German soldiers for better living conditions. You imagine they hated them. Well, that's the closest I can come to how the Jewish people felt about the tax collectors who were prostituting themselves for money with the Roman Empire. So how the Jewish people felt is like they're being pimped out by the tax collectors for Rome. So we're talking about Jerusalem, which is right here, and then Judea would be around here. Galilee is up here. But this is the area where they live in Israel. Rome, of course, is all the way over here. And people are not happy at all with tax collectors because they feel like they're being pimped out by them. They're getting rich. They feel like, rightly, they feel like the tax collectors have sold their souls for money. And here's Levi sitting at his tax booth. He's sitting there, and I think that's a metaphor for where he is in life. That when he's made this terrible choice to be a tax collector, and now that he's made this choice, When people look at him, they label him as tax collector. When they see him, they only see tax collector. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." This guy that everybody hates. This guy that everybody uses as like, you know how you play this game when you're like, well, I'm not that bad because I'm better than. He's the guy that you're better than. And after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." There's a painting of this scene by Caravaggio that I think is interesting. This is supposed to be Jesus, and his hand is relaxed, not because he's cool and he's doing one of these, but because he's effortless in his call of Levi. When Jesus says, "Come, follow me," it's his divine sovereign power that reigns. And Levi will get up, and Levi will follow him. Now, some people interpret this painting and say, this is Levi here, pointing at himself and saying, are you talking about me? Like, really? Me? Sitting at my tax booth, hugging my money to my heart, you know, that I've sold my soul for? You're talking about me? Other people think this guy here is pointing at this, and this is Levi holding his money in his hands because he loves his money, looking down because he's afraid to look at Jesus. Everyone thinks the light is shining from Jesus onto these guys, illuminating them in the dark. Either way, the text says that Jesus calls to Levi, and leaving everything, this is really, really important here, and this is where we started, like, is God calling you to leave? Leaving everything, he rose. I'm going to think about every word as we go right now. Leaving everything, he rose. We'll talk about rising later on. And followed him. So this is a message about following Jesus. And Levi made a great feast in his house. Now, later on, we'll talk about having a great feast. Now, I want you to have that in your mind and kind of keep it there resonating. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors, because no one else is going to hang out with a tax collector, and others, now, you'll see how those others gets labeled here in a second, and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples. We'll talk about discipleship to Jesus later on as well. But when Jesus calls you to leave everything and follow him and you do it, then you become one of his disciples. Saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? So do the Pharisees, scribes, do the religious elite, do they ask Jesus? Who do they ask? The disciples. Now watch who answers. And Jesus answered them. Now who did they do? They asked the disciples, right? So they lead in and they ask Simon, what is Jesus doing? He's eating with tax collectors and sinners. And Peter's like, I don't know. I don't like it either. So Jesus answers, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So when Jesus calls, we leave everything and follow him into repentance. Now, what is repentance? We've talked about this a couple times, but I think it's always good to review. Repentance is, ready for this? A change of mind that leads to a change in behavior. So an example of repentance is my friend Jim Oldfield. And 13 years ago, this month, Jim flatlined. You see, he put that on his license plate. Jim flatlined with a heart attack. He had been smoking for 37 years, he said, and avoided exercise like it was a disease. And that, along with some other stuff, really caught up with him, and he flatlined with a heart attack. And when I called him and asked him if I could use him as a sermon illustration, he said, fine. I asked him, well, you know, tell me what's the main thing they should know about your life. And he says, well, there's the before gym and there's the after gym. There's the before the heart attack gym and there's the after the heart attack gym. And that heart attack was a catalyst that caused him to have a change of mind that led to an incredible change of behavior. Because now he trains for Ironmans. And he does that to raise money for awareness and to help other people. So his before life was kind of all about him, is what he would say with his own words. And his after is all about serving other people. It's the fault line running down his life. Think of that then with Jesus. As Jesus calls Matthew away from his tax booth and says, it's time to come and follow me. And he leaves everything and rises and follows Jesus. It's the fault line running down Levi's life. Everything from here on will be different. The Apostle Paul is writing to the Romans, and he's writing about a similar thing, where the Roman Christians are asking, well, if God is so good at forgiving people like Levi, people like me, people like you, then why don't we just keep on sinning? And Paul comes as close as you can come to swearing and says, absolutely not. And he says, you died to that. So I'd like to read a little bit of this to you. He says, this is something God did to us. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. He's saying, you were Levi over here. This is the pre-death Levi. Death as in dead to your old self. It's a metaphor. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. So when you go under the waters of baptism, it's a picture of you dying with Christ and being buried. In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, and so when you come back up out of the water, that's a picture of the resurrection of the dead. It's God identifying you, is the picture, with Jesus' death, his burial, and his resurrection. Now the goal of this then is that we too might walk in newness of life. The goal is not to keep you the same. The goal is that you will be changed. Not just modified a little, but more like a death and a resurrection. This is repentance. This is, I am dead to those sins, and I am alive to newness of life in Christ Jesus. So, let me ask you, what is it that you need to leave? What is it that Christ is calling you away from? Levi can't go back to selling his soul for money. He can't. Christ has called him away from that. When the Pharisees get saved later on, they can't go back to the old earning system or the old religion, the old comparing I'm better than them or they're better than me. They can't go back to that. They have to stop poisoning their soul with pride. What is it that Christ is calling you away from? As you think about what you need to leave, what you need to change your mind about, remember the gospel, that this is not a plan for you to try harder. This is a plan for you to remember that it is Christ who calls. And it is in his power that we repent. And this is why it's important that we were buried. It's something God did to us. And that we're not in charge of raising ourselves from the dead, but it's something that God does to us. And that the newness of life that we now live in is not something that we do in and of ourselves by our own effort, but it's something that we depend on God for, like we depend on him from the resurrection of the dead. What life change is Christ calling you to? As we keep going in Luke, we come back to Luke 5, verse 33. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. Watch this. But yours eat and drink. They're pushing back against Jesus now. Jesus has just said, he's at this giant feast of the sinners that most people wouldn't touch with a 10-foot pole, and Jesus is sitting there in the middle of them having a ball, and they're like, that's not repentance, dude. I know what repentance looks like, and that's not it. You know why they're pushing back on this? Is because repentance is associated with fasting. Because when, I don't know if you've probably experienced this, when you have so much regret over something you've done, so much sadness, your heart is so broken over something that you just can't bring yourself to eat. Well, in the same way, you'd fast for that reason, to show God, I am so sorry for these sins. I hate these sins. I want to be done with these sins. I hate them, and please come and work. And so this is how they're thinking of repentance. They're saying, John's disciples, man, they fast. They're repenting. The disciples of the Pharisees, they fast. I mean, and they did. They fasted twice a week. You guys are feasting. That's not fasting. I mean, that's not repentance. And Jesus said to them, can you make the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? So they're fasting, hoping God will come and assert his rule. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm here. It's me. You know, the bridegroom had always been God in the Old Testament. And Israel had always been the wife, or usually the adulterous wife, if you think of the book of Hosea. And Jesus is saying, the bridegroom is here. Start the party. So, one of the ways we follow Jesus is by feasting. You know, in Leviticus 23, there are 7 feasts commanded. And you thought, man, I thought I wouldn't like Leviticus. No, you're commanded to feast in Leviticus. And you thought, man, you're talking about disciplines. I thought I wouldn't like discipline, but I'm telling you, fasting... I'm sorry, we'll get to fasting. I shouldn't ruin it. Feasting is a discipline. Feasting is an exercise, because what you do when you feast, think of the Passover, which is a feast, is you look back on the salvation that God has brought in your life, and you celebrate what God has brought you out of. You celebrate what God has done and what God will do. And so you feast because you're not sitting at your tax booth anymore. You feast because you're not dead in your sins anymore. You feast because you're not poisoning your soul with pride anymore. You feast because God has saved you from these sins, and God is going to keep working in your life. So you celebrate that with a feast. But Jesus does say, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast in those days. So there's also a sense in which we need to fast, because we're still waiting for the culmination and the fullness of our salvation. Now, in the Old Testament, and I think in the New Testament too, but primarily in the Old Testament, the examples I can think of, you fasted for a couple different reasons. The first one I already mentioned, that you'd fast to say, I am sorry for my sins. And I think of Ezra would be an example of fasting over sorrow over sins. But there's other times you'd fast because it's like you're on a hunger strike against God. You're fasting because you're saying, God, I can't fix this. Only you can fix this. I really want you. Please, please, please come and fix this. And I think of Esther fasting and proclaiming a fast for her protection as she goes in to meet with the king. So you'd fast to show your sorrow over a sin, or you'd fast to plead with God for an answer to prayer. So what we've said so far is that when we're following Jesus, there's stuff we can't take with us on this trip, and there's stuff we need to leave behind. Then we said there's two exercises that we can use when we're following Jesus. The first one is feasting. And we would feast to remember the salvation that we've already experienced, and that would help us follow Jesus because it would remember that we're saved. So we wouldn't go back to those bad old sins. We would fast, and that would help us follow Jesus because when you're really hungry, that's a good reminder to pray. Either pray in sorrow over sin or pray as in requesting that God work and God move. Third, he also told them a parable. Now remember, this is in the context of repentance. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. So you don't have to answer out loud, but just in your head now, is Jesus talking, because we know this is a parable, so it's like a metaphor, is the new garment Jesus, or is the old garment Jesus? Is the old garment the scribes and the Pharisees and their religion, or is the new garment the scribes and the Pharisees and their religion? But he's saying what you can't do, what is clear and obvious, is you can't mix and match. So no one tears a piece from a new garment, because that would ruin the new garment, and that'd be really silly, and puts it on the old garment. And if he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. So you'll ruin both of them. And what Jesus is saying is you can't mix what I'm saying with what they're saying. You're either all the way in or you're all the way out. But you're going to have to pick. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. So what's he saying about new wine and old wineskins? Well, keep listening. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled and the skins will be destroyed. But the new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. So I think what Jesus is doing here, both with the cloth and with the wine analogy, is saying you can't mix what I'm saying with what they're saying. You can't mix what I'm doing with what they're doing. You're either all the way into following me or you're all the way out. The old wineskins is like old Judaism that the Pharisees were in. The new wine is like what Jesus was doing. And he's saying, if you try to put me into them, both of them will be ruined. You're either all the way in or you're all the way out, but you're going to have to pick. So Jesus is like the new cloth. Jesus is like the new wine. The Pharisees, that religion, would be like the old cloth and the old wineskins. And you just can't mix them. So watch what happens next. This is really confusing. And no one, after drinking the old, desires the new. For he says, the old is good. Like, well, now what do we do? What's going on is Jesus saying, I know what you're going to pick. You're going to pick the old religion. He's saying to the religious people, you won't be able to leave the stuff I'm telling you you need to leave. You won't be able to give that up because you like the old, you won't be able to embrace the new. And I think this is an invitation and a warning to say, you need to repent. All the way to 10. He's saying to the crowds, don't get sucked back into that. If you're going to repent, repent all the way to 10. Either you're all the way in or you're all the way out, but you're going to have to pick. So follow Jesus or don't follow Jesus, but you'll have to make a decision. This is why I don't think that when you think of becoming a disciple of the Christ, it's like a self-improvement plan. This is why I don't like tell you how to get better little by little. Because My plan is not to get you better a little by little. My plan is for you to die and be raised to newness of life. What we need is for our sin nature, our old self, to die. Be crucified with Christ. Be buried with him. And then we need to be raised to newness of life in Christ Jesus. We're not talking about dribbling a little bit of Jesus into our already full lives. We're talking about death and we're talking about resurrection. This is why we say that our church exists to glorify God, because we think God is glorified when we choose him over whatever else it is that we have a hard time leaving. We think God is glorified when we choose him over the old way of doing things. We think God is glorified by life change. Life change that is like death and resurrection, like the fault line that runs down your life before Jesus called me, after Jesus called me. That's why we glorify God by making disciples. Our goal is not to keep Levi's the same. Our goal is not to keep Levi's sitting at their tax booth. Our goal is changed lives, like death and resurrection changed lives. And we think we're all Levi's. We're all sinners that desperately need death and resurrection type change. So we help people know God by going to them and giving of ourselves. So we see Jesus going to Levi and we think, that's us. That's our mission. That's what we are called to go to Levi and invite him to follow Jesus with us. So just personally, since it's just the two of us, who is your Levi? Who is sitting there stuck in their sins that you could go to and give of yourself to? Who's Levi that you could give that card that we handed out to invite to Easter Sunday service? If you can get a picture or a face, if you can get a name in front of you, that'd be great. Who is Levi? You'd be following Jesus' example if you follow him to Levi. Second, we grow on our own and together. So on our own, you'd think of things like fasting. So I have an empty plate here to picture fasting because you're not going to eat when you fast. And so fasting is typically something, not always, but typically something you do on your own. When Jesus talks about fasting in Matthew chapter 6, he says, "And when you fast," not if you fast, but "when you fast, don't be like the hypocrites and the Pharisees." And then he goes on to describe how they walk around like, "Oh, I'm so hungry. Oh, I'm almost dying. I'm so hungry," to show off to everyone that they're fasting. He'd say, no, that's something just between you and God. Now, on the other hand, there is like the Day of Atonement, the one fast that was required in the Old Testament. Just once a year, they fasted once a year on the Day of Atonement. That was mandatory. Other fasts were voluntary. That would be primarily between you and God. And so I'd be asking, like, that's a good on-your-own discipline to do, to fast on your own, like we talked about, in repentance or to plead with God to answer a prayer. This is something you do on your own. Now, feasting is something you would do together with other people. I mean, it would be kind of sad to have a feast by yourself. I would think. Maybe you'd be like, well, there's more leftovers that way, and I can identify with that. But I hope this week, like we have Easter coming up next week. I hope you throw a great feast. I hope you celebrate what God has called you out of. And I hope you celebrate with a whole bunch of people and you tell them the salvation that God has brought about in your life. I hope you tell them that you're not the same person. There's a fault line in your life. There's the before you and there's the after you because of what Jesus has done in your life. I hope you fast and I hope you feast. I hope you follow Jesus on your own and together. And I hope this changes the way you live your everyday life. I hope you don't try to just, that's kind of a good point, but that's not. And just try to dribble a little bit of Jesus into your already full life. What we talk about is we exalt God, we give God glory when we follow Jesus in everyday life. So I hope this is the kind of change that affects how you go to school, how you go to work, how you take care of the house. I hope this is the kind of thing that permeates all of life. Because you're giving God glory in every part, every facet, every square inch of your daily life. There's not secret pockets that you can't leave because you've left those behind and now you're following Jesus. So if you take one thing today, just one, out of all of this, you take one. Is rejoice that Jesus has called you to follow him. And his call is sure, because his call is powerful. Follow him. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for resurrection hope. I thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Lord, I pray and I ask that you would help us follow you into changed lives. I thank you that you love us with laying down your life, dying on the cross, love, and I thank you that you are rising from the dead, powerful. Lord, receive our worship as we sing. Let us take this worship with us into our everyday life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.